Now, if you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is our text for this morning's message. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I know that many of you who are more or less familiar with the Pentateuch would consider this their favorite book of the five books of Moses. I cannot say that I disagree, and particularly this text that we are going to read today is one that arguably stands out. Of course, such sentiments are always very subjective, and they are not rule or law, but they're simply opinion. But if you listen to this text this morning, you will notice just how pertinent and how acute the observations are that are being made therein. That is, how pertinent to your life, how pertinent to your life these words are. Now, here is Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, let me take a sip of water. Okay, what distinguishes a good player in just about any team sport? I, of course, am thinking of soccer. You may be thinking of baseball or American football or basketball or hockey, for that matter. I don't care. But what distinguishes a good player from a bad player in a team sport? The player has to have the ability to make good decisions and do the simple things right. Anything beyond that is an added bonus, but this would be the quality of a player whom you would always want to have on your team. Make good decisions and do the simple things right. This actually is very applicable, very pertinent to the situation of Israel and the text that we have just read. In this text, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses recapitulates Israel's wilderness track, the 40-year journey through the desert. And he says that you are now about to enter the land, but whether in the land or not, you will distinguish yourself from the nations. Be a good player, if you will. You will distinguish yourself from the nations on this ground, that you make good decisions and do the simple things right. That is to say, have a basic orientation that always leads you to the Lord. The matter is as simple as could be, and perhaps you might say, well, it is too simple, but this is what Moses says. Israel distinguishes itself from the nations only on this ground by keeping the covenant that God gave them. And a quick glance at the beginning of the text and the ending, which frame this passage, makes this all too clear. Notice the first verse says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. In other words, if you keep that covenant, you're going to prosper. Then, at the end of this text, Moses says, if you do not obey, then you will not distinguish yourself from the nations. In fact, you will become like them, and that means that you will also perish. Very quickly, he says, you will perish quickly, and you will do so because you wouldn't obey. This is the simple word that Moses preaches to Israel. So, the word of God will enable Israel to make good decisions, to do the simple things right. It will give their lives that basic orientation that they need. And with this foundation in place, Israel will prosper in the land because they will live with God and not as though He didn't exist. Deuteronomy 8, as I said earlier, is unquestionably one of the most memorable chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. And at the heart of its message is the truth that God's word is more important even than the most basic human needs, such as your daily bread. There is no sustenance more necessary than God's word. That was true for Israel, and it is true for us today. Do we really believe this? Do you really believe this? That you have no need of sustenance any more than God's word. Speaking of sustenance, Moses contrasts the scarcity of the desert with the abundance of the land. Moses says, experiencing deprivation and even hunger. Now, the text says God allowed you to suffer hunger, to experience hunger. The experience in the desert was like a prerequisite for entering the land with its abundance and its blessings. Because living in the land that flows with milk and honey, as it is sometimes said in the Pentateuch, living in the land will only be possible on the very same basis. What is that basis? Dependence upon Yahweh. As they depended on Yahweh in the desert, they must depend upon Yahweh in Canaan. And life will change there. It will be very different. They will no longer be semi-nomads going from one place to another, living in tents. They will build houses. The text says you will build good houses and you will have olive yards and vineyards and you will have settled life in Canaan and all of these things I will bless you with. And yet the basis of their life would always be the same. Let me draw your attention to 8:3. 8:3 says, God's objective in leading Israel through the wilderness, this pedagogic objective, is to humble Israel through hardship. Now, what does hardship do to us? What does it do? It has a way of clearing the deck, doesn't it? For one, it strips us of false confidences. It teaches us more about ourselves, actually, than it does about God. And that is also what the text says, to know what was in your heart. God didn't need to learn this. He's not in need of instruction, but we are. We need to know who we are. And so hardship has a way of teaching us that we are weak and vulnerable and that we do, in fact, not control our destiny or our life, even though we oftentimes act as though we did. And on top of it all, and of course this is what it all amounts to, hardship teaches us that we need God more than anything else. We need God's word more than anything else. And that's what Moses says. That's what Moses says about the desert experience. It was an affirmation of the Lord's care for Israel and his love for Israel, but it came in the midst of potential danger. And this danger was always negotiated by the gracious provisions of the Lord, which provisions came according to his word, according to his promise. Sometimes it seemed as though God's gracious provisions came too late, but they never did. Sometimes it seemed as though the Lord had forgotten, but he never did. So this time of deprivation, of hunger in the desert, taught Israel to depend upon Yahweh's word, on nothing else but Yahweh's word. And that dependence would show in the keeping of his word. It's that simple. Again, I can only repeat myself. Now, the time of deprivation and suffering came first, prior to the abundance of the land. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility goes before honor, Proverbs 15:33. That would be the nutshell of this object lesson that Yahweh taught Israel. Israel had to learn this lesson because, as I said before, the abundance of the land could only be enjoyed on the very same basis, dependence upon Yahweh's word. And that dependence would show in the keeping of God's word. Moses, therefore, is saying to Israel, but he's also saying this to us. First of all, he says to Israel, just because you are entering the land doesn't mean that the time of testing is over. No. It will simply come in different forms. It will take different shape, but the time of testing isn't over. The testing in success and prosperity, which is what the land will afford, this testing is perhaps more subtle than the howling wilderness. In the wilderness or in the desert, you had a very recognizable foe or a challenge in front of you, and you could identify the problems. But in prosperity and relative peace, things aren't that simple. And the challenges are often not recognized. It's more like a hidden allure that can prove to be just as destructive, perhaps even more so, to the knowledge of God than the time of hunger and thirst. Once again, let me draw your attention to two points in the text. Take a look at 8:14. Here, God speaks of how God would bless Israel in the land with all of these wonderful things, all the good things that God gives them. And then verse 14, then your heart will be lifted up. You can underline this phrase, heart lifted up, and draw a direct line to 8:3, where we read, God humbled you. He brought you down in the desert. You can see then how 8:14 so sharply contrasts with 8:3. Moses says, in the desert, hearts were humbled. In prosperity, hearts may be lifted up. In the desert, the heart may think, is God among us after all? Does he really care? Does he really love us? In prosperity, complacency encourages the thought, I don't really need God anymore, do I? Because I can negotiate and I can manage life by the things that I do, by the decisions that I make for myself and in my own wisdom. We are strong. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Gary Millar, an Old Testament scholar, argues that Deuteronomy is particularly pertinent, and that isn't to say that other books aren't, but particularly pertinent for the Western church in a pluralistic society. That is a way of saying, I'm looking straight at you. This is what Gary Millar says, quote, Moses preaching aims to equip God's people for life in a prosperous, pluralistic society, to enable them, listen to this, to enable them to keep moving forward even when they have settled down. Keep moving forward even when they have settled down. I think this message could have been tailored for us. Some of us enjoy more of the good in this world than others. But if you apply the old saying, everything is relative, take a look across the fence and look at other parts in this world where people who have a median income live on $10 a month. Then you will know just how blessed you are living in this part of the world for which you didn't do anything at all. God just placed you here as you were born in this country or in the Western world. Or if you were born somewhere else, then he allowed you to come to this country and this part of the world to enjoy the blessings that we do enjoy. If you think about this, you realize just how much alike our situation is to the people of Israel who had been going through the desert, and God is saying, I'm handing you the deed. That is the land. I'm going to give it to you. There's not a shadow of a doubt about it. You will have that land, and you will get these blessings. Now what? You and I are richly blessed with material things. There's no doubt about that. And yet, the challenge of the book of Deuteronomy is, in light of all this, are you still moving? Even though you have settled down in this life. And you can also see the corporate application of this challenge. Look at this church here, this body of people. We are now an institution. We have our name in the phone book. We have an address attached to that name. We have a piece of real estate with deed in hand
You could say, I could say, God has handed over the keys to us. But are we, as a body, still moving forward? Are we still depending on God's word, which, as we said earlier, shows in the keeping of that word? Do we realize, do you realize just how much we depend upon this word? First of all, think of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. How much do you depend upon Jesus Christ? Well, you are a child of wrath by nature. I am, you are, all of us, children of wrath. And you have no hope nor claim to stand or sit or be in the presence of God, only to be driven away forever. And yet, the Word made flesh reconciled us to the Father so that whatever we have done or even will do, though this is not an encouragement to sin, but whatever we have done or will do, God won't hold it against you. You are reconciled to the Father, and God's word will not be thwarted. Then think of the inscripturated word, the written word. How, having experienced this deliverance from sin and destruction, how are we then to live in this world? And the written word is the compass that guides us, allows us to navigate the dangerous waters in this world. Without that word, we might live a comfortable life, as many people do. But what will it amount to, and what will it come to? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So, do we realize just how much we depend upon this word, how essential it is? Deuteronomy describes Canaan in rather flowery terms. And if you have listened carefully to the language of the text, then you will certainly agree that the land is being portrayed like a new paradise, a new Garden of Eden, in which the Bible's main theme, land and people and proper relation to God, can be reenacted once again. In actuality, Canaan was a good land, but it wasn't the most prized piece of real estate in the ancient Near East. That would have been Mesopotamia or Egypt, or parts thereof, not Canaan. Yet it didn't really matter that the reality of the land fell considerably short of the semi-poetic language, like a land flowing with milk and honey. It didn't matter. The land was a new Garden of Eden because it was the gift of God. Now, physical abundance in the land is part of the text's concerns. However, the primary issue is Israel's relationship with God, which the land affords or signifies. In other words, the ultimate focus is not even on the blessings that the land can and will give, but on the relationship which the land affords. The land is the proper context in, or the land is the platform on which Israel is to cultivate its life with God. As a land given by God, Canaan is the place where Israel must make its choices and live in obedience. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, a new Eden. The land is the divinely appointed place for obedience and decision for Yahweh. And as we said last week, that decision for Yahweh is not a one-time thing like a sinner's prayer or a confession that you can even date to the day and the time. It has to be reaffirmed throughout life. Now, it's clear that God built a certain tension into the scenario. there is conditionality, and there's also an unconditional aspect to the situation. And this tension is fundamental to the rhetoric of the book of Deuteronomy. Notice how God speaks of the land. Whenever God uses this phrase, the land that the Lord your God is giving you, there is no question that that will happen. God is handing over the deed to Israel. It's yours. It's yours. You will have it. And this is a free gift. Israel doesn't work for it. They can't do anything for it. God brought them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness, and he will bring them into the land. And Israel can't take credit or a claim in this case. And this should be encouragement to go in and to possess and then also to keep the land. However, enjoyment of the abundance of the land is an open-ended reality. They will get to enjoy the abundance of the land, and therefore also the blessings of knowing Yahweh only so long as they keep the word, keep the covenant. They must make the right decisions, and they must do the simple things right. So once again, the land is a free gift. And that should provoke gratitude, showing in obedience. But the enjoyment of that gift is tied to the quality of the response. So there is the unconditional gift on the one hand, and there is the conditionality relating to the response of the people. Blessings won't be known apart from dependence on God's word. And as I said before, let me say it again, that's the same basis upon which Israel had to live in the desert. There God humbled them to show them that they live not by bread, but even more so by the word of God. And in the land, the same principle would keep them there and allow them to enjoy the abundance of the land. Quite evident then that the land is the sphere in which Israel is to serve God. In this land, they will be able to cultivate their relationship with the Lord and daily respond to his presence in appropriate ways. The decision is theirs, says Moses. Enjoyment of the blessings depend on keeping the covenant. As I said, this conditional element is part not only of the book of Deuteronomy, actually of the gospel as a whole. Now, some of you may get nervous when you hear this, because we are taught to believe that the sovereignty of God applied to the concept of salvation means that God, who has begun a good work, will also finish it. And we all believe this, and we have found ways to anchor this in creedal claims, in confessions and the like. But what is often forgotten is that there is still an element of conditionality, even in the New Covenant, if you wish to make a strict distinction between Old and New Covenant. The two are really one and the same, but there is still conditionality in the Gospel. Let me read to you from the Gospel of John. Now, turn your Bible, please, to John chapter 15. John 15, couple of verses from Jesus' speech about the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Isn't this interesting? Moses in Deuteronomy 8 used to say, you will have the land and you will enjoy the abundance and the blessing of this land if you keep the covenant. Jesus says, you abide in me and my joy will be in you, and so your joy will be complete if you keep my word. It's the same. Absolutely the same. The same motion, the same structure of thought, the same conditionality. Canaan was God's gift to the people of God in the Old Testament. It was a free gift. Like I said, they didn't work for it. He just gave it to them. And the land had more than sufficient resources to give them physical food, drink, and all kinds of blessings. Christ is the Father's gift to us, and it is unconditional. As we sang earlier, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Have you asked him for it? No. Has anyone? No. He gave him. He just did. And it's unconditional. No one wanted to be saved. No one wanted to be rescued or delivered. No one wanted to know God, because as Romans chapter 3 says, by nature, it is at the very core of our being, we are people who do not know God and therefore do not want to know him. Christ is the Father's gift to us, and this gift is unconditional. And just as Canaan provided physical blessings, physical food and drink, Jesus Christ provides spiritual food and drink. That's the kind of sustenance that we need. Then again, in order to experience the blessings of the land, Israel had to cultivate their relationship with Yahweh in the land by responding to his word. And in the same way, in order to experience the spiritual blessings that Jesus Christ gives, we must cultivate our relationship with him by keeping his word. And what is that word? What's that word? This is my commandment, says Jesus in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another as I have loved you. The commandment is love. And Jesus, not Canaan, Jesus is the one in whom we are to respond to God's word. Christ's love and his presence is the context in which we are to develop our relationship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Just as the land was the context in which Israel was to cultivate their relationship to Yahweh. And Christ's love is the context in which we are to learn the meaning of this saying, namely, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God does man live. The test of our obedience will remain with us until the end. It will be with us in times of humiliation and pain and trouble. And it will be with us in times of exaltation and in prosperous times, both. And the times of humiliation and suffering, they pose a challenge to how we relate to God and to one another. Because, as we said earlier, these are the times when we are used to saying or thinking, rather, is God really here? Does He really care? Is God among us or not? And that, of course, has repercussions, not only on how we relate to God, but also how we treat people. But the same is true for a complacent spirit, whose creed is, you know, I don't really need God anymore. Somehow, in the way that I live my life and go about the business from day to day, I seem to be doing okay without Him. To determine where you and I are with the Lord, we may ask the question, do we make good choices? Do we do the simple things right? I don't have to tell you what they are, because you know them. I've just read to you one application. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do we make good choices? Do we do the simple things right? That's the test. And perhaps more importantly, do we have the peace that God gives to those who walk with Him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful text that You have crafted to instruct us that whether we live in time of deprivation or time of prosperity, we must live on the same basis, and that is total dependence upon Your Word, total dependence upon You. And that if we do so, we who, like Israel, have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the everlasting covenant, will experience and enjoy Your blessings. The blessings that Jesus Christ holds out, whose flesh is food indeed and whose blood is drink indeed. Let us then eat and drink deeply from that source, that we may know You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. In His name we pray. Amen.